We're reading this morning from the book of 2 Kings, the 13th chapter. 2 Kings, 13th chapter. So if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 301. Page 301. And we're going to read verses 14 through 19 of 2 Kings chapter 13. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning as we read God's Word together. 2 Kings chapter 13, beginning with verse 14. Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, King Joash of Israel went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. Elijah said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow, and he drew it. Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. Then he said, open the window eastward, and he opened it. Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. Then he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram, for you shall fight the Arameans in Aphek until you have made an end of them. He continued, take the arrows, and he took them. He said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. He struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Aram until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Aram only three times. Thank you so much. Theodore Roosevelt is probably one of my favorite historical American historical characters. And I love this, what he wrote, and I'm going to read it to you. He said, it is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, because there is not effort without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end the triumphs of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. You know, if we were to catalog historical character, biblical characters, and classify them, we would definitely have to include King Joash in the list of cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. The prophet Elisha has been part of Israel's history now for 80 years. He is near the end of his life. And so King Joash comes to pay his final respects to Elisha. And not only to pay his final respects, but also to see if there's some last final prophetic word from God. But rather than deliver a prophecy to the king, Elisha gives the king a great opportunity, an opportunity to ultimately defeat his biggest and largest military foe, the Syrians. It's an illustrated sermon that the king delivers, that Elisha delivers to the king, and it revolves around a bow and arrows. The first part involves the king shooting an arrow through an open window. So in my mind's eye, I see this. I see the king throwing open this big double window, and he takes the bow and the arrow, and he steps up to the edge of the window, and he draws back the bow just as far as he can with all of his strength, with all of his might. He draws it back, and he releases it, and you hear a whoosh as the arrow takes flight. And he and Elisha watch that arrow fly out into the distance and finally land. And when the king releases this arrow, Elisha proclaims to him, "The Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram, for you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them." It excited Elisha. It did something within him that sparked faith. And so he proclaims to the king, this arrow represents something. This isn't just an arrow. This arrow is symbolic of you defeating your enemies. And so Elisha, caught up in this prophetic moment, now says to the king, "Take the arrows and strike the ground." And so the king bends over and picks up the remaining arrows and prepares to strike the ground. The King James Version uses the word smite, and it comes from the Hebrew word nekah, N-A-K-A-H, and it means to strike, to beat, to give wounds, to slaughter, to punish. In other words, Elisha says to the king, "Pick up the remaining arrows and beat the ground with them. Do it decisively. Do it in that same spirit of victory that you shot the arrows. Beat those arrows on the ground with all your might and with all your strength." And the king picks up the arrows and he three times. And Elisha becomes angry with him. Because you see, the prophet Elisha was calling for harsh action, decisive action, and instead the king was indecisive. The prophet expected a decisive action on the king's part, but the king was half-hearted. The prophet expected firm action. The king responded weakly. And Elisha, the prophet, becomes angry with the king. He said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times." Only three times. Indecision, indecisiveness are enemies to expectation. Expectation sees the arrow fly out the window and dreams of great victories. Indecision sees the same event, and wonders if they shot the arrow too hard. Expectation sees the opportunity ahead. Indecision sees the failures behind. Expectation beats on the door of opportunity. Indecision lingers back, afraid of what might be on the other side of the door. Expectation is the child of destiny. Indecision is the offspring of doubt. Now, the next part of this message is going to be conjecture, because the Bible does not tell us why the king only struck the ground three times. But I'm going to give you some thoughts that I believe feed indecision in our lives. And the first one is pride. You know, I think about Joash was the king of Israel. Outside was his chariot and his horses. Outside was his driver. Joash had known nothing except being waited upon as the king. His father was the king before him. He was born into royalty. He was the Prince Harry and William of his time. He was born to be a king. He was raised to be a king. He was trained to be a king. He had never spent time with the common people. He stayed in the palace. He had never had to go out and worry about what am I going to eat tomorrow. That was always provided for him. Everyone that he walked by bowed down to him in reverence and worship because he was the king. And now the prophet was asking him to do something that was very unkingly. He was asking him to pick up arrows and beat the ground with them. You know, he's got on the king garments. He's got the crown on his head. What happens if he bends over too far and the crown falls off? I mean, there were so many thoughts that could have been going through his mind. And what if somebody sees him beating the ground with these arrows? How's he going to explain this? Human pride can cause you to miss God-sized opportunities. You know, I was reading this week in preparing this message, and I came across a passage dealing with David's wife, a lady by the name of Michal. She was the daughter of Saul. She was given to David by Saul after David had killed Goliath. And she turned a potential blessing into a curse because of her pride. Let me read this to you. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20. David has been out with the people. He's brought the ark back to Jerusalem. He's been dancing in front of it. They go about 10 steps. They stop. They sacrifice an animal. David is dancing in exuberance and in praise because he is finally bringing the ark back and bringing it to Jerusalem. He's bringing the presence of God back to the capital of Israel, and he is ecstatic over it, and he's been dancing all this time, and he comes into the capital city dancing before the Lord, and he comes up to his own home dancing before the Lord, and after they bring the ark and they set it down, he blesses the people, and he goes home with the intent of blessing his family. And so the passage begins, "But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself.' So David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and I will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished.'" And now notice the next part. David comes home with the intention of blessing his family. But Michal is turned off. Her pride is bruised because of what her husband has been doing. And now the passage ends with these words. "Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." She turned a blessing into a curse. What God intended for her to be a blessing, because of the way it was presented, it bruised her pride. And because of that, she rejected what God had for her, and the Bible says that she died barren. She died with a curse upon her life because of her pride. You remember the story of Naaman, the Syrian general who had leprosy, who hears from a little Israeli girl that he had taken captive on one of his raids that there's a prophet in Israel by the name of Elisha, and if you'll go to that prophet, he'll heal you. And 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 9 through 12 tells the story. It says, "Naaman came with his horses and his chariots, and he stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha." And now notice what Elisha does. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." How many of you, if you were eaten up with leprosy and you knew the ultimate end of this was going to be death and disfigurement for your body, how many of you wouldn't have jumped up and gotten your chariot and made a beeline to the Jordan River and started dipping? I would have. If I went to the prophet and he said, "Go dip your head 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll have hair," I'd say, "Get out of my way, buddy. I'm on my way to the Jordan. I'm going to immerse myself." But not Naaman. The Bible says this, "Naaman was furious and went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage." Isn't that amazing? His pride was so strong that he said, "I would rather be a leper than have to humble myself and dip in that stinking Jordan River 7 times. And he almost missed out on his blessing. Joash missed out on ultimate victory over his biggest enemy. And if you read the last part of 2 Kings that we read today for our text, it says that Joash triumphed over the Arameans three times. That's all. He limited what God had for him because of his pride. I think another thing that causes indecision in our lives is a lack of urgency. A lack of urgency. You see, at the time of this incident, the Arameans or the Syrians were not attacking Israel. There was no immediate threat. And because there was no immediate threat for Joash, there was no sense of urgency. Maybe if the army of the Syrians had been encamped around him, maybe he would have picked those arrows up and just beat them into the ground until they broke into pieces. But there was no sense of urgency. Joash did not see this as right now, this is not a pressing need. This is something that really is not bothering me right now, so why do I need to do this? With no urgency for Joash, tapping the arrows three times seemed enough. But because there was no urgency in Joash, he actually lost the battle before it was ever fought. Because yes, he did defeat the Syrians, the Arameans, three times. But if you go on a little bit further, his son was attacked by the Syrians and had to fight them again because his father did not complete the opportunity that God laid before him. There was no urgency. I read this week something that Gary Collins wrote. He said this, and I quote, "When vision fades, passion cools, enthusiasm dissipates, indecision and inertia take over, and hope disappears." When passion fades, when we lose that passion, that sense of urgency, that something within us that says you've got to do something and you've got to do it now and this is important and you better get on this thing and you better grab onto this thing. When that ceases in us, when that begins to fade, then we become sort of lackadaisical. Like, you know, we become like, Sherry and I were flipping through the television last night and I love the music of the 50s. But we were flipping through and they had an advertisement with Pat Boone about the 50s. And they were showing Doris Day and she was singing, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera." When you lose your passion, life becomes whatever will be, will be. And that was Joash's attitude. The army was not camped around him. There was no sense of urgency. So his attitude was, well, you know, I'm going to do this to appease you, Elisha. I don't know why you're asking me to do this. I'm assuming it's because you're an old man and probably the blood's not flowing to your brain real good. And so you think this is important. So Elisha, I'm going to do this for you, but my heart's not in this, Elisha. I'm just doing this because I think you want me to do it. So, three times, he strikes the ground. Isaiah 64, God talks about the lack of urgency and how it leads us to complacency. He said this, "There is no one who calls on my name. There's no one who arouses to take hold of me, for you have hidden your face from me, and you've been delivered into the power of your iniquities." There's no one, God said, who cries out for me. Matthew chapter 7, verse 26, Jesus said this, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house and fell, and great was its fall." I believe it was God who spoke through the prophet Ezekiel. And he said this, he said, "I looked for a man who would stand in the gap and who would make up the hedge." But then he ended it by saying this, "But I found no one." There was no one interested. There was no one who had any passion. There was no one who had a sense of urgency. There was no one who said, this is important. This is not only going to affect my life. This is going to affect generations down the road. This is important. This is vital. This is something that has to be done. I'm going to take these arrows and I'm going to beat the ground with them. I'm going to break them into pieces because Elisha has just said that one arrow represents God's victory. I want victory, and I'm going to keep pounding for it. But not Joash, because he was not concerned about it. It wasn't that important to him. And there's one final thing that I think leads to indecision on people's lives, and it is this, that God's plan did not fit into Joash's reality. God's plan didn't fit into his reality. You know, as I read that passage this week, I thought this, you know, why didn't Elisha just say to the king, how many times do you want to defeat your enemies? And Joash could have said, well, you know, at least five times. And Elisha said, okay, beat the arrows five times. Or why didn't Elisha say to him, I'll tell you what, Joash, pick up the arrows and strike the ground at least five or six times. And if you'll do that, you will totally destroy the Syrian army and they'll never bother you again. But you know, it always amazes me that God uses God ways to do God things. And God's ways do not always fit into my reality. It's not always the way I would like it, or I prefer it, or the way if I were the creator and the producer of it would do. God appears to Abraham, and he says to him, Abraham, do you love me? And Abraham said, Lord, I love you. And then God says to him, then take this boy, Isaac, whom you love, and take him up on a mountain that I'll show you and sacrifice him to me. That doesn't fit our reality. Our reality is to wrap our arms around our children. Our reality is to wrap our arms and protect them. I don't want anything bad to happen to you. I want you to have a better life than I had. I want you to go accomplish more than I did. God says, Abraham, I've got a different plan. Give him to me. Joshua leads the children of Israel across the Jordan River. They come to a city, Jericho. And Joshua's out walking one day trying to figure out, how are we going to destroy this city? The walls are so high, they're wide enough that people are actually built houses on the walls. And they're living all there. And Joshua's looking at this. And an angel of the Lord appears to him and says, Joshua, I've got God's plan for you. Here it is. And if I were Joshua, I would have thought that the angel would have said, the Lord is going to send an earthquake. And he's going to shake down the walls, Joshua. And all you got to do is just stand back. And when the walls fall, they're going to fall in on the people who live there. And it's all done, Joshua, don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. That's the way I would have designed it. But that wasn't the way God designed it. The angel said to Joshua, march around the wall. March around it one time a day. Don't say a word. Just march around it. Do that for 6 days. On the seventh day, Joshua, march around it seven times. And when you finish the seventh lap, blow the trumpet. That's not the way I would have designed it. And then how about this cross behind me? Is that the plan you would have come up with for salvation? Would that have fit your reality of the way you think things should be done? For God to say, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my son. And he'll be beaten and bruised and spat upon and mocked and slapped and humiliated. And then he'll be crucified on that cross. And he'll die there. That's the way I'm going to do it. I think we would have looked at that plan and said, God, this needs to go back to the drawing board. This is not a good plan, God. There's got to be a better plan than this. Can you just send us a really big bull, you know, or a really big lamb, and we just kill this one big lamb, and that covers the whole world? But no, God said, no, I'm sending my son. That's the only way. And then in just a few weeks, we're going to celebrate an empty tomb. Who would of us would have come up with a plan that said, okay, God, if you're going to send your son and he's going to be murdered, okay. But how about, God, how about, can we create the end of the movie? And here's the way we'd like the movie to end. On the third day, can you send an angel down and roll the stone away and then Jesus come out of the tomb triumphant? None of us would have come up with that. Because you know what? To us, death means the end. But in God's mind, death meant the beginning. God does things in ways that do not fit our reality, that do not fit our plan. As much as we desire it, God and His ways do not make sense to human beings. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God says this, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." You know, I love the fact that at the end of his life, in his 80s, Elisha is laying on his deathbed. He's drawing his last breath. He's preparing to die. And yet, even at the end of his life, Elisha had great expectations. Even at the end of his life, Elisha believed that God can exceed your expectations. And he offers that to the king. He says to the king, "The arrow of the Lord's victory, you'll have victory over your enemies. Take up the arrows, strike the ground." And Joash meekly picks them up with no conviction and no grasp of what God is trying to do, and just sort of taps the ground. There was the opportunity that God had, but Joash had little expectation. And little expectation always results in little victory. So I'm closing, asking a question to all of us. What is your expectation today? When you arrived at church this morning, what was your expectation? What did you think could happen today? What did you think God might do today? Did we drive up thinking, oh, it's going to be good to see Marie and be good to see Don, and those things are good? Or did we drive up thinking, we're going to spend time with God and God's people? Who knows what God might do today? Who knows how God may show up today? As I look at my own life and my own battles, I'm confronted with the question of this: what are my expectations? What am I believing for? When I pray, what am I believing for? Or are my prayers just sort of me just kind of, well, I got to do this, God, because the pastor keeps telling us we need to pray. So, God, here I am. Thank God it's amen time. What are my expectations when I come to pray? What are my expectations when I'm praying for my children and my grandchildren? What are my expectations when I'm praying for you and praying for the future of this church? What are my expectations? Because God is saying, strike the ground. Be passionate about what I want to do. Have some conviction in your life rather than, well, you know, we recite the Apostles' Creed every Sunday morning, and I love how it begins. I believe. I believe. I believe. And I didn't grow up in a church that recited the Apostles' Creed. In fact, if they would have tried that one Sunday, the people probably would have thrown the pastor out. We didn't even do responsive readings in the back of the hymnal because that, even though we got hymnals, there were people in the church didn't like it because there was responsive readings in the back and they didn't like that. And so every Sunday when we start off with, I believe, there's something within me that just jumps up and says, oh, I'm so glad that I can recite what I believe. And I may not be dancing and jumping up and down, but I want to tell you, my heart is in it because I believe, and I want to be passionate about what I believe. I don't want to say to Sherry, I've heard her ask me, hun, do you love me? Well, I guess so. You know, looks like I'm stuck with you, so, yeah. I want to tell you something. When I say to Sherry, when I want to tell her I love her, I realize that the couch is not but 20 feet from our bed. And I want to say to her, honey, I love you. I am so glad you came into my life. You saved my life. My life would be nothing without you. I got to have you, woman. You're mine. You know, we're passionate. There's passion there. There's conviction there. There's something there that I'm not trying to convince her. I'm just telling her this the way I feel. So when I come to this church on Sunday morning and they say, just like Ken did this morning, turn in your hymnals and let's recite the Apostles' Creed, there's something in me that says, man, I love this part. I love the first two words, I believe, because I have expectation. Indecision limits the plan of God from being fulfilled. It does so for individuals, and it does so for churches. So I'm going to urge you today, don't live, don't pray, don't believe, don't follow God timidly. But whatever you're doing, strike the ground. Strike the ground with purpose. Strike the ground with intent. Strike the ground with believing, God, I believe you can do this. I believe you can exceed my expectations. And I may break the arrows off, but God, I'm going to go down striking the ground. Join me. No, don't. I don't mean take your hymnal and start beating the pews. We won't do that this morning. But join me in saying, God, I will strike the ground. I will strike the ground. When I pray, I'm going to strike the ground. When I give, I'm going to strike the ground. When I get up in the morning and start the day, I'm going to strike the ground. I'm going to live passionately. I'm going to live with purpose. I'm going to live believing that God has a plan for my life that is exclusively for my life, and I'm going to fulfill it. Strike the ground. Father, today, in Jesus' name, I pray that we would be filled with boldness. I pray that we would be filled with passion. I pray, Father, that we would be people that are heard throughout this community because we are striking the ground. That when we go to our prayer closet, we go there with purpose. We're not doing it just to mark it off our list, but we're going there with passion and with purpose. Lord, may we live as people who strike the ground. And Lord God, if your son Jesus tarries, I pray that the next generation that fills the pews of this church will be able to look back at us and say, thank God they struck the ground. We're here today because they had passion and had purpose, and we're seeing it fulfilled. In Jesus' name, amen.